Please turn in your Bibles to
James chapter 4. We're going to begin our reading in verse 1. James 4, verse 1. Let's all hear the Word of God. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore, He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 7 and trust God to add that His own blessing to that reading for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads just for a moment, please, and ask the Lord to speak from His Word to us. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we ask Thee now for the guidance and the grace of the Spirit of God, the One whom we desire to be the real teacher here today. We pray that Thou wilt fill that clay vessel with that power of Christ, and that the people who hear will hear with the heart and not just with the ear. We ask Thee, Father in heaven, that Thou wilt fight against Satan's plans for this message from Thee, that Thou wilt cover us, we pray, with the precious blood through which we overcome the devil. Grant now that we will have a word in season from Thee. Fill Thy servant with the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. We're returning to the words of the Holy Spirit found in the last half of verse 7, where He directs James to write, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Overcoming the devil is the theme that we are considering from this well-known text of Scripture. The kind of resisting that Christians are to engage with the devil is the kind that leads him to turn tail and run. That is why I say that this passage is about overcoming the devil, prevailing over Satan, not simply resisting him and seeing no let up, seeing no reprieve from his attacks. I'm not suggesting that there comes a time in the Christian's life where this side of heaven he's no longer an object of Satan's malice. That's not going to happen until he is cast forever into the lake of fire. But I am saying that there are seasons in the believer's life, and there are areas of struggle with Satan where the child of God overcomes and where he conquers the devil. Certainly that is what John had in mind when he wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, "I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one." Ye have overcome the wicked one. Writing to young men, those are young believers in Jesus Christ. And they have been able to prevail against Satan and all of the attractions that he seeks to put before young believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at that truth in more detail when we deal with that devil fleeing from God's people down the road. But for now, we're looking at the one whom we are to resist. Remember, I said that this text can be divided up quite easily into three parts: the foe, the fight, and the flight. The devil is the foe. The resisting him is the fight. And his fleeing is the flight. The first thing we have to understand in order to overcome the devil is just what kind of enemy that we're facing. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul encouraged the believers there to forgive that man who had repented of his sin of incest. He was living with his stepmother, and they had not dealt with that sin. Paul writes them a very scathing letter on that part and tells them that he must judge him, put him out from the flock. They did that, and he repented. It seems there was a reticence to receive him back into the fellowship of the church. And so Paul encourages the congregation in his second epistle to quickly bring him back in, this man who's repentant over his sin. He says, for this reason, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. He obviously felt if they prolonged restoring that man into the fellowship of the church, it was going to do great damage to that man and to the church. And then he says, we are not ignorant of his devices. In typical Pauline fashion, the apostle deliberately understates the truth in order to emphasize the very reverse of it. What he is actually saying is this: we know very well his devices. We're not ignorant, tongue in cheek, you might say. No, quite the opposite. We're well aware of the devil's devices. That means something. It means that Paul had studied the devil. He had studied the devil's strategies. He had carefully considered how he thinks. I say thinks because the word devices actually means mind or thoughts that come from the mind. Paul was well aware of Satan's plans, his thoughts, his cunning, his skill. He was not at all ignorant of the many strategies he employs to injure the church and to bring destruction for all eternity to the souls of men. He speaks in Ephesians 6 of Christians needing to stand against the wiles of the devil. We get our word method from the word wiles in that verse. It means tricks or cunning craft. In both of his letters to Timothy, Paul mentions the snare of the devil, the trap that he lays to ensnare the unsuspecting in his grip. Paul was well acquainted with his enemy and the strategy of his enemy. And I can only gather from that that we must know this enemy as well. We must not be ignorant of his devices. We must be well acquainted with his snares, his traps, his plans. We cannot effectively resist the devil if we are not aware of his methods of attacking us. So we began looking last week at the tactics of Satan as he comes against us in order to keep us from living out the chief end of our existence. Why are we here in this world? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man. And so therefore, I said, because that is the reason that God has redeemed us, the reason that He has saved us from our sin, it is Satan's effort continually to stop that from happening. He doesn't want us to live in such a way that brings glory to God. He wants you to live in such a way where God is dishonored. That's why He wants you to sin. That's why He wants to get you in His grip. Sin dishonors God. It brings reproach to God. And He knows that when you dishonor God by sin, by rebellion, by throwing aside His law, walking all over His truth, then you are not going to enjoy God. You're going to be a very, very miserable person. Because sin brings misery. So His plans all the while, He has a plethora of means to use to get you to disobey, to get you to sin, to get you to reject God's Word so that you might not enjoy the Lord at all. He doesn't want you enjoying God. He doesn't want you enjoying the Christian life. He wants to convince you that the Christian life is miserable. And He doesn't care what lies He has to tell. He doesn't care what He has to do to you, what He has to bring into your life to try to convince you that the Christian's life is a life of misery. It's a life of bondage. It's a life of chains. It's a life of absolute boredom. And the real fun is in sin. The real fun is in casting aside God's law. Real freedom is having no restraints upon you. That's when you're really going to be happy. That's the lie that He says. And He's been preaching for 6,000 years. Be rest assured that Satan hates happy Christians. He hates them. We said that since the Word of God is the only rule to direct us, to teach us how we can fulfill our chief end in life, how we can glorify the Lord, how we can therefore enjoy the Lord, then in all of Satan's efforts, his great aim is to corrupt the Word of God, to keep us from the Word of God. He seeks, as I said, to bring darkness about what God has said in His Word, to bring doubts and actual denials of what God has said in His Word, and of course, to bring disobedience to what God has said in His Word. We were only able to consider how He promotes darkness about what God has written in the Scriptures last Lord's Day. This morning I want us to think for a few moments about the devil promoting doubts and denials about what God has said in His Word. Doubts and denials about what God has said in His Word. Genesis chapter 3, the first time you hear anything said from the mouth of Satan, here's the first words, "Hath God said." Hath God said there, in a nutshell, is one of Satan's most effective devices to keep men from living out the chief end of their existence. Hath God said. The Hebrew indicates that it is a question of surprise. Now, he's not surprised. He's acting like he's surprised. He's saying, in essence, Eve, is it really true what I've heard? Is it really true that God says you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The serpent sought to cast doubt in Eve's mind about what God had said, about God's law, about what God required of them. And He required it of them for their happiness and for His glory. So it's obvious, understanding that he's got to keep them from their chief end. What I've got to do, I've got to get her to doubt what God actually said. Remember, please, that God told Adam, Adam, you are free to eat of any tree in this garden except this one. Notice how Satan approaches Eve. He doesn't talk about the freedom to eat of any other tree but this one. He says, has God said to you that you can eat of any tree of the garden? Doubt. And the reason he sought to create in Eve's mind doubts about what God said was in order to create doubt about who God is. That tie I want you to see because it is an important one. Doubting what God has said in His Word is all about doubting who God actually is. For the intimation in the serpent's question is to her, this God is not the God he claims to be. Satan sought to cast doubts as to the true character of God that he had revealed through the word that he had given to Adam and Eve. When he spoke to them and entered into this covenant arrangement, you will have life, Adam, as long as you don't eat of the tree. You can eat any other tree you want. Just don't touch this one and you will have life forever. Now that was the requirement of God, the Maker. And so he wants to bring doubt about that. And in order to do that, did God really say that? It's all about who he was. What Satan was seeking to destroy was her knowledge of God. He wanted to destroy her knowledge of God. A knowledge that came from what he said, his word. Fundamental to our ability, therefore, to glorify God and to find our joy in Him is knowing Him. Amen. Fundamental to it. You cannot glorify God and you cannot enjoy Him if you don't know Him. Possessing eternal life is inextricably tied to knowing God. Jesus said in John 17 in his prayer to his Father, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Knowing who God is. Knowing that not simply academically, not simply theoretically, from what somebody else has told you, but knowing because you have a personal relationship with God, that's the kind of knowledge that Jesus is talking about. It's a real knowledge. It's not complete knowledge, but nonetheless, it is a real knowledge of who God is. And Christ said, that's eternal life. Spiritual power is the result of knowing God. In Daniel 11, verse 32, the prophet says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Strong means prevail. The people that know God, the people that have a right knowledge of God, are going to be the ones who prevail. How important that is when we talk about resisting the devil. Resisting temptations to do wrong. It's all linked to having a knowledge of God. Growth in holiness of life is linked to the knowledge of God. Peter said, did he not, in his second epistle, the third chapter, at the end of that chapter, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's tying the two together. Growth in grace, that means growth in the graces of God, growth in the fruit of the Spirit, growth in love and in joy and in peace, growth in patience, growth in obedience, growth in repentance, growth in faith. It's all founded on growing in our knowledge of God. There's a parallel there. It's linked to this. The more we know God, the holier we become. I'm talking about true knowledge. Paul said, did he not, in Philippians chapter 2, that he was pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you'll carefully read that chapter, you'll find out what he is pressing for is perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. To be exactly like Christ. That is his goal. And he said to that end, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's it. Everything else to me, it's like dung. What I am striving for, what I want, is to know Christ. That is the very reason that Paul told the believers in the Ephesian church that when he prayed for them, he asked God to give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Why is he praying? Why is he praying that they would grow in this knowledge of the Lord? He says in the next verse, so that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Three things there. A growing knowledge of God brings with it a growing assurance of our salvation. That's the hope of His calling. You know, one of the areas of attacks of the devil for the Lord's people is attacking their assurance, putting doubts in their minds about whether or not they're saved. That's common. And you know, the only remedy for that is knowing God. It's knowing God. It's a knowledge of God. Don't expect that you're going to overcome the devil on that point, on that front. If you're not paying any mind to trying to know God more than you do right now, it's just not going to happen. A growing knowledge of God brings this growing understanding of what God has waiting for us in glory. And then you're not so worried about what you don't have down here. You don't get caught up in that trap of the devil. And we're going to talk more about that later on. Not today, but somewhere down the road. We won't get caught up in the trap of this world and its pursuit of its goods and pleasures when we know there's something up yonder that's waiting for us. Far more than this world ever has to offer. But you got to know God to know that. It's no wonder. It should be a surprise to us if we find immature believers, spiritually babes, who are caught up in getting all they can get from this world, pursuing it as if it is their home. As if it is their dwelling place. All that they can get. That tells me something. It tells me they need to grow in their knowledge of God. Because when they grow in that wisdom and understanding of God, they're going to realize, I've got treasures above, and these things are nothing. It's not that big a deal. Growing in the knowledge of God will bring in us a growing knowledge of the greatness of His power to bring us there, to bring us through this life, to bring us through its troubles and sorrows and struggles. That's because you've gotten to know Him better, who He is, from what He has said in His Word. It's the people that do know their God that are strong against the devil's attacks. He's wanting to rob you of your joy. He's wanting to rob you of trusting in God, destroy your faith in the Lord. So, bring doubts about the Word of God so He might cause doubts in your mind about who God actually is, about His character, His trustworthiness, His nature. Is it not significant? Is it not significant that God Himself has placed great value on knowing Him? What did He say to the prophet Jeremiah? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. If you want to boast about something, boast about this. I know the Lord. I understand. I know God. He's putting a great value upon the knowledge of Him when He says that. And the Lord goes on to say that it is especially the knowledge of His goodness and His justice and His righteousness that He values. That He understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He delights in our growing knowledge of Him. He delights when He sees His people making efforts to know Him better, to know Him more. Now, in light of that truth, you can understand, can you not, why the devil wants to pervert your knowledge of God? To persuade you to believe things about God that simply are not true. To believe things about ourselves that are not true. And so Satan has always made use of a two-edged sword to create these doubts and distrust in the hearts and minds of Christians. On the one hand, the one edge of the sword, he brings accusations about God to us. And on the other hand, he brings accusations about us to us. It is true that he brings accusations about us to God, as he did with Job, as he did with Peter. But since that takes place in a realm outside of us, we have no ability to resist him on that front. We have to leave that with Christ, our great intercessor and high priest. But here, when it comes to bringing accusations about God to us and about us to God, then we can understand why he wants to destroy our knowledge of the Lord. First off, the devil brings accusations about God to us. Remember, the word devil means false accuser, slanderer. The first words out of his mouth to Eve made up a false accusation. I pointed out this last week, not only did he attempt to create doubt in her mind by saying, "Hath God said," but he flat out denied what God had said and accused him of telling Eve a lie, promising that the day they eat forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die. That's what the Lord told Adam. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Reads literally, "In dying thou shalt die." Double intensive, it just means surely it's going to happen. You can count on it. Bold Satan says to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that in your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Notice he sought to create doubts in her mind about God's Word, and he denied God's Word in order to destroy and pervert her knowledge of God that she had from His Word. He knew that if he could accomplish that, the rest would be easy. Just create the doubt in her mind about the real character of God. I've got her. And that is why he seeks continually to plant doubts over and denials of the Word of God in our mind. He does not want you to have a proper understanding of God. He wants to paint in your mind and your heart a different picture than the God that's revealed in His Word. And so what does He do? He comes to us and He says, in essence, "Hath God said?" He gets us to question the dependability of His promises to His people. He comes and raises doubts about God's goodness when He persuades us to question the certainty of God's love. Oh my, how God has said it in His Word. What more can He say than to you He has said when it comes to the matter of His love for His people? His love for you. And yet that's the very thing, something that is a divine certainty, Satan seeks to put a question mark over it. And so he's now questioning the truthfulness and the goodness of God, which is contrary to the God of the Bible, to get you to doubt that, to question His character. He seeks to convince us that God's patience is not going to be able to outlast, to endure our sins and our failures. That His patience for us is going to run out. That's it, He will tell us. That's the last time. You've confessed this sin 100 times and it is over. You're not going to, don't bother going to Him. Don't bother praying about it. It's a waste of time. He's not going to listen to you. He's mischaracterized God. He's trying to destroy the knowledge that you have of God from the Scriptures. He seeks to convince us that God is not willing to forgive us of our sins. Even though He says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, He would flat out deny that and lie to us and say, "No, He's not going to forgive you this time. No place of forgiveness." He seeks to convince us that God does not have the power to keep us from apostasy. Because have you not thought in your mind, "I'm not going to make it. Something's going to happen and I'm going to deny what I have professed to believe. I'm going to walk away from it all." Has that thought not crossed your mind? It has mine. Some temptation strong is going to come into my life and I'm going to lose it all. He's a liar to try to convince me that God does not have the power to keep me in the palm of His hand. It's a lie. He would seek to persuade us that Jesus Christ did not pay it all by His life and death. That there is still something that we have to pay. There's some debt that we've got to work off before we can ever feel that we're accepted by God. That Christ didn't really mean finished when He said finished from the cross. He tells us there's no point in praying because God's not going to answer you. See, you haven't gotten an answer now. You've been praying with this for a long time. Just forget about it. God's not going to answer you. He would seek to convince us that God does not care that our little boat is sinking. That He has indeed forsaken us. He impugns the goodness of God. He wants us to have hard thoughts about God. Just like He did Eve. He gets you there. You are an easy target for temptation, discouragement, and defeat. You're easy prey. He accuses God to us of being unfair and unwise when He sends fiery trials into our lives. He tells us that God's grace is not sufficient for the thorns in our flesh. And then He comes and plants this notion in our head, ye shall not surely die, if I can make an application for us. He comes and tells us that God was actually lying when He said that there are wages to pay for sin. God was actually lying when He said that you can go as sin and get away with it. That God is going to wink at your sin and sweep it under the rug. He is lying about God when He makes us to think that we can actually indulge our sinful flesh and get away with it, and that it's not really going to hurt anybody. It's a lie. It's a lie about God. God has said otherwise. He accuses God of being untruthful when He comes and says ever so quietly in our ears, it's only a little sin. Just this little thing is okay. And He knows what He's doing to open up a flood of sin into your life. You would be aghast if He came at you with the naked fact of what He was wanting you to do. He knows He can't do that. But He takes a little teeny thing, a little wedge to get you in. It's only a little sin. And there's no such thing as a little sin. Amen. There's no such thing as a little lie. A little indiscretion. A little dirty joke. A little bad thought. No such thing. It's wicked. But He would have us to believe that God has lied in His Word when He's told us those things. His whole aim in bringing these accusations against God is to lead us to dishonor God and to lose our joy in Him just so that we might do the bidding of the devil. Because that's what he's after. I want them to worship me, to do my bidding, to do my commands. They should be my servants after all. I should be on the throne of God and not God. And I will do all that I can to get them to obey me. That's what he's after. The most selfish being in all the world is Satan. But I move on and point out that the devil brings accusations about us to us, all stemming from a corruption of the Word of God, a doubting about what God has said, and denying what God has said in His Word. He brings accusations about us to us. Remember, his name means accuser, slanderer. And as our greatest accuser, he seeks to ruin our enjoyment of God by vexing us and destroying our peace, by bringing our sins and our failures before us. Now, first, he has this skill at accusing the Christian of sins that aren't his fault at all. I mean, people, let's just be honest. When you feel guilty, you are not happy. When you feel guilty about sin, you are not happy. It causes you all kinds of problems. Peace and joy comes from knowing that sins are forgiven. How do you feel when you transgress the law of God? You happy about that? Devil knows you're not happy about it. He wants to ruin your happiness. So he will come along and bring accusations about you and charge you with sins that you never committed. They didn't come from you. Have you ever had blasphemous thoughts pop into your mind out of nowhere? Even in the place of prayer? You're on your face before God pleading with the Lord, and some heinous thought occurs, had nothing to do with what you were praying or nothing to do with what you were reading. And so what the devil does, he's the one that's planted that thought in the first place. Aha, you see what you really are. One that has such thoughts like that can't be saved. You're vile and you're wicked. That's the devil. False accusations. The fact of the matter is that if sin is to be found in the believer in cases like that, it lies in the conclusion that the believer makes, not the blasphemous thoughts themselves. The blasphemous thoughts that an atheist would come up with, did not originate with him, and so he's not the guilty party. But he is wrong in believing that he's not saved when the fact is the Lord has saved him and assured him of such. Satan has gone right square against what God has declared in His Word. You can know that's the devil. If you cringe at those thoughts and detest them, I can tell you they haven't come from your heart. They've come from the devil. But more than anything else, he aggravates the real sins of the Lord's people. He knows how to stir the pot of guilt. He knows so well how to bring charges against the saint. charges that are based on actual transgressions of His Word. These aren't false accusations. These are real charges. They're grounded in fact. He watches us, you know, whether His own eyes or the eyes of His minions, He watches us. Looking, studying. He sees when you've sinned against God. He knows when you have failed in some Christian duty, some obligation, some responsibility. He knows when our service to God has been marred by some fault. He knows when we have failed to resist some temptation He put before us. He knows it. And He knows that the Holy Spirit brings conviction for these sins and leads the believer to grieve over them in order to produce repentance. Now, He's not interested in repentance, but He is interested in the feeling of guilt and grief. So, knowing that the Christian is conscious of his sin and that the Holy Spirit will show dislike for that sin, Satan comes and he recounts this long list of our sins, makes us think that the accusations have come from God. As one old Puritan put it, he takes one of God's arrows and seeks to use it against us. He suggests to the troubled believer, and I'm sure you've heard the wicked suggestion, when he has this way of listing all that's wrong with you, he comes and suggests to you that you're nothing more than a big fat hypocrite. You're fake. You're not real. You're just playing. You're putting a mask on. He comes and tells us that we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we're Christians. And says to us, you know, there's been a lot of people, and the Bible has a lot to say about deception. And you're deceived. And so the downcast child of God is full of doubts about his state before God. And when that is the case, when he is downcast before his state about God, when his mind is full of doubts and dismal misery about his sin and his failures that Satan has just kept shouting and shouting and shouting incessantly in his mind, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, I can assure you that child, number one, of God is not going to glorify the Lord, and number two, he's not going to enjoy the Lord. It is not going to happen. Cruel, cruel, cruel is Satan. When he sees you at your lowest point, mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, he whispers, "You are vile, and you are not a child of God." When you're at your lowest point, he has come to the Lord's people when they have been on their deathbed, hardly able to hold two thoughts together. And brought all their sins before their face. You talk about cruelty.
And he would laugh the whole time he's doing it.
Finally, he charges us with sin. In our best efforts to serve the Lord. Yes, charges us with our actual sins and transgressions. He doesn't stop there. He will actually seek to bring accusations in our obedience to God and our best services to God. He finds fault. He's the biggest fault finder you'll ever meet. I want to just stop off here, folks, and give you a warning. Don't be a fault finder. Don't be a fault finder. I found that most marriages are having problems because somebody's being a fault finder. Somebody's pointing this thing out that's wrong, and that thing out that's wrong, and that thing out that's wrong. And they're doing nothing more than the work of the devil. He's a fault finder. You'll come to church to worship God and you'll find fault with it. He'll tell you about it. You'll go to pray and you'll pray. And he'll find fault with your praying. Your effort to witness to somebody, the gospel of Christ, he'll find fault with that. He finds fault with our giving to God's work. With our best efforts to train our children. All to raise doubts in our mind about who God is. The certainties of His Word. We'll stop. Learn His tactics. Don't be ignorant of His devices. May the Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wilt now work on this truth in our souls. We pray that Thou wilt teach us to war a good warfare. Teach us, Lord, about our enemy. Let not this congregation be ignorant of the devil's devices. Lord, we don't want to try to go about blaming the devil for something that's our fault. But, oh my, Thou dost know how much fault lies at His doorstep in destroying the joy and peace of Thy people. So, Lord, by Thy grace and Spirit, enable us to grow in our knowledge of Thy Word, that we might grow in our knowledge of Thee, and be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. We pray this in our Savior's great and gracious name. Amen. Amen.